Listen, my children, and you shall hear for the very last time of Paul Revere. It was April 19th in my hometown. Think about it. One last time, and you're done with this clown. What is most remarkable to me about that day of days is not the great individuals we all know, the Reveres, the Adams, the Hancocks, but the nobodies, the ordinary people who made it all happen. Take, for instance, the elderly widow, Elizabeth Rand. That night, she was worried, but not about international intrigue. Earlier that day, she had butchered a hog that was now hanging in her front yard. Her worries was that someone was going to come by in the middle of the night and steal a pork chop or two, or maybe walk off with the whole hog. And so when she heard a ruckus outside in the middle of the night, she ran outside to catch a thief. But it wasn't a thief. It was 800 British soldiers marching to Lexington. Elizabeth didn't think twice. She left her pork chops unguarded and ran to her neighbor to spread the alarm. And then she got her neighbor to get on a horse and go and tell the whole town that the regulars were out and up to no good. That's right. A nobody, a widow who had butchered a hog, helped save the day. But how about Paul Revere's boat ride? See, Paul Revere needed to be rowed across the Charles River, but there was a problem. The British had placed a 64-gun warship in the river to keep people like Revere from crossing it. So Revere's ride had to be silent, but his boatmen had forgotten to bring anything to muffle the oars. But then one of them had an idea. He quickly ran down the street to a friend's house and knocked on the door. A woman answered from the upstairs window, and he made his request. A minute later, a set of woolen underwear came flying out the window. The boatman took the undergarments, which, according to reports, were still warm from her form, cut them in two, and then wrapped them around the oars. It may be a bit of an exaggeration, but he saved, she saved, the underwear saved, not only Paul Revere, but a whole nation. And they were all, the man, the woman, and the underwear, nobodies. None more. Before Paul Revere reached Concord, he was captured by a British patrol. They intended to take him back to Boston, but then the sound of a massive musket volley filled the night sky. The British patrol demanded that Revere tell them what he knew and who he thought was shooting at whom. He told them that the whole countryside was out, and they had probably ambushed another British patrol, much like this one. With that information, the British patrol decided that they would vacate the area as quickly as possible. And so they let Revere go and then galloped off into the night. But here's what really happened. The Minutemen had been up all night preparing for a fight. But now they felt it was just another false alarm. Nothing had happened. Nothing was going to happen. And so they had decided to all go home. But before they hit the road, they decided to stop in at Buckman's Tavern for a drink. But Buckman's Tavern had a rule: no loaded muskets in the tavern. And so the whole militia emptied their muskets into the night and then went in for a drink, one for the road. And that's how they saved Paul Revere's life, and how a nobody, a bartender in this case, through a rule that says no loaded weapons in my bar, saved the day. See, it wasn't the heroes who made the day. It was the nobodies. Amaziah is absolutely anti-Amos, and for many reasons. He doesn't like that Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but is here in the northern kingdom of Israel, causing major upheaval. And perhaps it would be different if Amos was from somewhere. But he is from some backwater little town in the hill country of Judah named Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem, and just barely north of nowhere, which is in the wilderness between No One Cares and Lost Forever. And it would most definitely would have been different if Amos had just stayed in his lane. See, southern boys ought to stay out of northern politics, northern religion, and northern practices. But Amos wouldn't stay out of any of them. And southern boys most certainly shouldn't come into town and contradict what homegrown priests like Amaziah had been saying for years, that the future was guaranteed to overflow with peace and prosperity. But Amos comes into town and prophesies nothing but gloom and doom, judgment and punishment, and misery and mayhem. And to make matters worse, the people were listening to Amos and were beginning to believe that they would soon be thrust into a war that they could not win. Now, granted, a little fear could be used for good purpose. A threat of war sends people to the high places to pray, and has people flooding into the sanctuaries to make offerings. So it's not all bad. But what Amos is doing is inciting people to panic. He is going around prophesying that the high places of prayer, will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries will be ruined, and God's sword will fall down on Israel. And you just don't say things like that. It's enough to make a person ride through the town yelling, "The Judeans are coming! The Judeans are coming!" See, everyone back then knew that the prophets not only foretold the future, but by foretelling the future, they unleashed the future. That's why they felt that when someone calls you all sorts of names, the best thing you can do is to stuff up your ears and duck, because you don't want to get any of those words on you. Because if you hear them and they hit you, they are more likely to come true. And when a prophet foretells the future, you don't want to get any of those words on you or on your nation either. But here, the people of Bethel were getting Amos's words all over them. And as a result, they were becoming unnerved. But Amos wasn't just guilty of speaking against the people. He had the nerve to speak against the king. He walked the city streets saying, "King Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Now, we have some sense of freedom of speech, but back then, everyone would have called such talk treason. It was sedition with a capital S. That's why it was illegal for any prophet to speak negatively against the crown, because their words often had divine power. So what Amos was doing was inciting an insurrection. But to cap it all off, Amaziah knew the truth. None of what Amos was preaching in his mind was true. War was not coming. Divine judgment was not on the horizon. There was no disaster destined for the people of Israel. Ask Amaziah, and he would tell you everything Amos had said was a lie. Go ahead. Ask why Amaziah hated Amos. Ask away, and then pick an answer. There were dozens of them. He hated Amos. And so Amaziah sent a message to the king of Israel asking for his permission to put an end to Amos. After all, the land could not bear much more of his lies and filth. But then Amaziah came face to face with Amos. And Amaziah could not control himself. He barked at Amos, saying, "Get out, you seer! Go back to your home, to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Now, Amaziah was right about Bethel being the king's sanctuary. In fact, it was one of two royal sanctuaries established by the king himself to act as a worship center for the whole nation. But that's not where the story is. Here's the story. That meant that Amaziah was not a priest by birth or by calling. Instead, he was a political appointment. He was the king's man, and that meant he had a financial stake in this game. And so when Amos prophesied against the sanctuary, Amaziah took it very personally. And that is why he told Amos to cease and desist and depart. "Get out of here, you seer. Go back to Judah. I don't know who is paying you to prophesy against the king and the land, but it's not worth it. The king is coming even now to arrest you. So shut up and go home and leave us alone. Make a profit by being a prophet in your own backyard. Get out of ours." Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. A prophet is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, here is Amos afflicting one of the most powerful, one of the most influential, one of the most politically correct, connected men in the whole nation. And Amaziah has had enough. He has status. He has power. He has the wealth. And he is going to use all of it to get Amos out of Bethel forever. And Amos replies to this accusation, "Whoa, you got me all wrong. You think I'm in this for the money? You think I prophesy for the pleasure of it? You think I am here because I want to be? Not a chance." Actually, he said, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" And there it is. Amos freely admits to everyone that he's a nobody. He's not a prophet. He's a shepherd. See, Amaziah thought Amos was a professional prophet. Amos said, not only was he not a professional, he's not even a true prophet. He never uttered a prophetic word in Judah. He wasn't a disciple of a prophet. He was never in any prophetic guild. In fact, if the truth be told, he was just a shepherd. And when shepherding didn't produce enough income, he didn't run off to become a prophet. No, he started a fig tree business. The only reason, and the only reason, he was here was because one day God called him and said, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel." And as untrained and as unprepared as he was, Amos went. And Amos, the nobody, went and proclaimed God's word to one of the most important figures in all the nation of Israel. Amos the nobody was in it against Amaziah, the very, very important someone. Sidebar. There's something else in the story that we need to take note of. There used to be a commercial that asked, "How many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll Center of the Tootsie Pop? Do you remember that commercial? The kid asked the cow, a fox, a turtle, but they never made it to the center without fighting first. And then the owl comes and says, well, let's see. Owl's being very wise. And he licks it once, twice, thrice, and then bites into it and announces, three. And the announcer says, how many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Pop? The world may never know. Here's the question that I would have asked had I been famous. How far do you have to run from God? How many times do you have to turn your back on Him? How many things do you have to do to say that you don't want anything to do with God before God stops calling you His own? The world may never know. See, in spite of all the sin of Israel, all the idolatry, all the false worship, all the sin and corruption and injustice and greed, God still calls Israel His people. Here's the truth. God never gives up on us. God never forgets us. God never removes His love from us. Why? Because God's grace is bigger than our sin. And God's forgiveness is bigger than our wandering hearts. God says to Amos, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. And every time you wander away from God, God says to someone, go, speak to that person, my person, my dearly loved son or daughter, and bring them home. God says to Amos, go prophesy to my people, Israel. And so, Amos went. And since Amaziah wouldn't listen, Amos had to give him an ultimatum. Amos says, now then, Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. There's a whole section in Amos where God says various judgments upon the nation. That He brings drought, that He brings disease, that He brings this. And then each paragraph ends with these words. And yet you did not return to me. God brings things like this not just to push us away in judgment, but so that we would wake up from our slumber and turn to Him. God brings judgment, yes. More properly spoken of as discipline, so that we would turn back to Him. And if we don't, it's our own foolishness. God speaks to Amaziah these harsh, harsh words. But it's not because God hates Amaziah, but that He is doing everything He can to get Amaziah to turn from his foolishness and turn back to Him. Interestingly, this is the last time we hear of Amaziah. And that is how a nobody from nowhere saves the day. And a somebody from someplace really important fell away and was never heard of again. And that's a crucial lesson we all have to learn. Do not be deceived. Somebody's come on stage and look all important, And then they're gone. But nobody's know. It's what lasts for eternity that matters. It's enduring. It's holding on. We don't need to take center stage. We just have to be available for God to use us. And all those people said, well, I hear what you're saying, but Amos isn't really a nobody. He's a somebody, a big, important somebody. And we all know that because he has a book in the Bible named after him. I get that. But while Amos maybe is somebody to us today, the time he was talking to Amaziah, he was a nobody. And that is really cool because, hey, what a coincidence. We're nobodies too. And that is super good news because the fact is, while God can use anyone, somebodies, homebodies, wide bodies, narrow bodies, God really prefers to use nobodies. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. See, the danger in being a somebody is we begin to think it's all about us. We think that we are doing it, that we have this all-surpassing power in us, that we're super important. But that's not true. We are all nobodies. We have nothing to offer. But God loves nobodies, and he loves to work through nobodies. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1. It's a great passage. Maybe it'll sound familiar to you since we read it earlier today. Remember these great words. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And there it is. We are nobodies so that when God uses us, we can boast, not in our great accomplishments, not in our wisdom, not in our goodness, but in our God. And that makes being a nobody something pretty spectacular. In short, by God's grace and power, we all small wonders. Truly nobodies, but truly small wonders. But there are two things about this nobody named Amos. First, when he was called, he went. God calls Amos to go to his people Israel, and Amos gets up and goes. And that's great, but here's the thing. Right now, God is also calling us. And now he is waiting to see if we will go. And he is waiting to see if we will boast in our accomplishments or if we will boast in him and find his power at work in us. And what does God call us to do? Well, here are three things to think about. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. We are not to repay evil with evil. Instead, we are always to go the extra mile. A second call. Jesus, at the Great Commission, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. The third calling, this time from John 15. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. We have been chosen. We have been called to go out and bear fruit in the world. Now, can we do these three things? Of course not. Only a nobody will be able to refrain from striking back and go the extra mile. And only a nobody would be willing to put making disciples first on the top of the priority list. And only a nobody would put aside selfish ambition and see their life as about bearing fruit in every interaction. And somebody couldn't do it, but a nobody empowered by God's Holy Spirit and by prayer most certainly could. And let me just say that while those are only three of our callings, three of the things to which we are to go and do, if those were the only ones we focused on, that would be an okay day's work for a nobody. See, when God calls a nobody and the nobody obeys and goes out and proclaims a message to God's people wherever they are, God shows up in a big way. And that nobody finds God's power. But there's a second thing to note here. And it concerns the message these nobodies proclaim. Ask anybody what Paul Revere's message was, and they will tell you, the regulars are coming, the regulars are coming. It was clear, it was concise, and it met the need. Our message also needs to be clear. It also needs to be concise. It also needs to fit the need. Amos understood this. But it is only when you read the entire book that you can begin to see it. Remember, Amos was a prophet, and that shaped his message. What was it that Abraham Heschel said? The prophet is a man who feels fiercely. God has thrust a burden upon his soul, and he is bowed and stunned at man's fierce greed. God is raging in the prophet's words. Now, go back to Amos, and you can see it. You can see God raging in chapter 4 when God confronts the people, saying, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. God is raging against the sin and hardheartedness of the people. We see this again in chapter 5. There God says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is raging in judgment. But surprisingly, that is not really Amos' message. His message is what we see in his last chapter, because there he offers a promise of restoration. It's taken the whole book of judgment to get here. But here we are. Here is Amos' message of hope. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And there it is. God is raging in grace. Here's Amos' message that rings out in the night of darkness and brokenness and misery. God's grace is coming. God's grace is coming. Repent and find forgiveness. Repent and find peace. Repent and find Christ Jesus, for he has come to set you free. That's the message nobody's like to proclaim. There is grace and life in Christ Jesus. So don't worry about being small and unimportant and not having any real power. And don't worry about a lack of numbers and money and status. Don't worry about such things. Instead, revel in being a nobody and give yourself to God, because God loves to work through nobody. More on this topic next week. Let's pray. Father, at the core of sin is this sense of us not being who we are called to be. We are called to be open vessels so that you can work through us, so that we can boast in you. And yet we want to get all the credit. We want to have the status. We want to have the power. But we want it all to be about us. Convict us of our pride and arrogance. Forgive us for trying to assert ourselves. Work in us so that we would be humble and meek, as we heard earlier, that we would bow before you and our boast would be in you and in you alone. This is hard for us, but you love to do hard work in us to transform us. So we give ourselves to you and ask that you would produce in us a spirit of a nobody, that we would truly boast in your goodness and grace and love and faithfulness. Here we are. Send us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.